Good evening and welcome once again to all who are present. Looking at the audience, this is our regular membership here. Nevertheless, it is good to be together with every one of you. And as was mentioned in the announcements, certainly we ask for your prayers as Jonathan and I are traveling tomorrow. One point of clarification, I'm going to be back next Tuesday. So I'm going to be flying back. And of course, the big difference there is Max is going to be preaching, filling in for me this coming Sunday. So just wanted to make that clarification before we actually begin with a lesson this evening. We are in the midst of dealing with the subject of who is God as we are dealing with what we describe as back to the basics this year. And as I've noted in introducing this particular study and what I describe as our theme this year, we are going to be dealing with 12 different topics and presenting a handful of lessons on each of these topics. And this month we are talking about God. As I have opportunity on the second Sunday night of the month, and I even have some ideas for the fourth Sunday, I might present some, what I would describe as auxiliary topics that are related to the subject, but yet they're dealing with things that are controversial in nature, things that are affecting our brethren as far as doctrines are concerned with these issues. Of course, last week in talking about God on Sunday morning, we talked about the subject of why I believe in God, period. And we presented evidence in this world for a designer. And of course, this morning we talked about why the God of the Bible, and that was actually a lesson about some of the things that are presented in the Bible that demonstrate that that the God who authored the Bible has to be the God that we follow after. Tonight, I want to deal with the subject of theistic evolution. And kind of look at the question, did God create the world in, shall we say, 6 days as Genesis chapter 1 says, or did he take longer than this? This is actually a controversial subject, and it is gaining great influence even among our brethren. This is the teaching known as theistic evolution. And it is a term that actually means that while there is a theistic God, or deism as it is sometimes described, what it says that his involvement is limited. And there's different degrees of the involvement of God with theistic evolutionists. There are some who believe that God acted once, that he created the universe and then he let it evolve as evolution teaches. And the one who says that would even say that life came from inorganic matter. There are some who say that God interacted twice in the creation of the world. They would say that God created the universe and let it develop, and then he created the spark of life and let it evolve. There are some who say that God was involved three times, and they would add to the other two, God at one point gave man a soul. And so that would be some of the more broad categories of theistic evolution. And going above and beyond that, there are various others who they try to take Genesis chapter 1 and they take the Bible and they speak of God intervening throughout the process of evolution whenever he needed to do so. Some theistic evolutionists, and actually they're described as, and this is the term, progressive creationists, or minimal creationists, and what they believe is that God was involved on several occasions, and that's the explanation for the missing links. And whenever God needed to step in, he did step in and do whatever he needed to do, and that's how they answer all these things that cannot be explained and try to tie that into Genesis chapter 1. I don't believe that to be true. I believe that theistic evolution is an attempt to reconcile God and evolution. It's an attempt for those who want to accept the Bible or want to accept the concept of God, whether it's the God of the Bible or another God, and they want to reconcile that with what science says about evolution. And I'm going to describe it as the theory of evolution. Even though the more you hear it, they're saying it's no longer theory, that it's actually fact. When it's not. There's too many answers. There's too many serious questions that they cannot answer. But of course, what we're interested in is answering the question, is this theory compatible with what the Bible actually teaches? And so that's what we want to talk about in our lesson this evening. And one thing I want to note as I begin this lesson, for the sake of the recording, if somebody listens to this a little later on, in this lesson we are assuming that a belief in the Bible as the Word of God is true. And I know, as I say, we're preaching to the choir. You all believe that. But the approach to this lesson is the belief that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. God breathed that He spoke it. We talked a little bit about that this morning. We'll address that a little more next month when we talk about the Bible as our theme. Now, having said that, our lesson this evening is going to... I don't want to repeat this one. Our lesson this evening is going to involve two parts. First of all, we're going to talk about theistic evolution a little bit and some problems with that. And secondly, we're going to talk about what is described as the day-age theory, which is a subcategory of theistic evolution. And that's where we're dealing with our brethren. And it has to do with Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So let's go ahead and get to our study. The first thing we want to note in dealing with the subject of theistic evolution is there is nothing, and I repeat, nothing in the Bible that indicates that God created the world through the evolutionary process. Whenever the Bible speaks about creation, it's as if He spoke something into existence and it actually happened. And there are multitudes of passages that you can look at in that. In Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about the 6 days, and we'll mention some of the things that are said there. But after the end of each day, it said the evening and the morning were the first day. It's referenced as if it were a day. In Exodus chapter 31, and in verse number 17, Exodus chapter 31, and in verse number 17, Moses there says to the children of Israel, in that particular text, he says there, it is a sign between me and you, or it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. And that's talking about the Sabbath, the law of the Sabbath. So he mentions it there as 6 days. And that's the way that it's dealt with all throughout Scripture. Even in Nehemiah chapter 9 and in verse number 6. And I want to take you to a few of these texts, mainly because I want you to see that it's not just Genesis 1 and 2. That all throughout the Bible, whenever the creation is referenced, it deals with it as if God created it in 6 days. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and in verse number 6, it says there, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with their host, the earth and everything on it, the sea and all that is in them, and You preserve them all. The host of heaven worships You." Notice the description there. While that doesn't talk about the 6 days, it describes how God created everything. And it doesn't talk about He just created the spark. It talks about how He created the heavens and all the stars, and He talked about the earth and everything on it, and the sea and all that is in the sea, and He preserves them. And doesn't that go along with 2 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, they were spoken into existence, and by the same word He maintains them. So over and over when you find reference to creation, it's not the evolutionary process. It's God speaking it into existence. But here's some other problems that I want to give consideration to with those who want to try to reconcile the Bible and evolution. First question, how do you explain Adam? I want you to think about some things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 45, this is a passage dealing with what? It's dealing with the resurrection. And in the text it says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam," talking about Christ, "became a life-giving spirit. The reference is made in that text to Adam becoming a living being. Now, Adam was the first man. And the way that it is described there is God created Adam and he came into existence. And that's exactly what you read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Lord God formed him from the ground, and also Romans 15, 12 through 14. Deals with some of that same type of discussion there. Furthermore, you might even ask the question, and here's some other things to think about with Adam. Did man exist prior to the fall? Think about the process of evolution. What does it say? It says man evolved, and you know you've seen the chart of the evolution of man from monkey to man. And you know, the primates are supposed to be our close relatives. I know thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of years ago. But they're our closest relatives. We evolved from apes. That's the argument that is made there. Well, here's the question. Prior to the fall, did man exist? And if so, what do you do about all the passages of Scripture that talk about the fall of man? When did man fall? When was it that all of a sudden God said, okay, now when you act, it's a sin if you disobey me? At what point did that happen? Another question. Did man die prior to the fall? I want you to think about that. Why are we told that there is death in this world? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse number 22, you read there in that particular verse, it says there, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What's that text talking about? It's talking about Adam dying. And the reason he died is because of what? Sin. Now here's my question. Evolution talks about generations and generations and generations. You know, things die. That's a part of the evolutionary process. It evolves generation after generation. How do you explain death prior to Adam, prior to sin? If it's an evolutionary process. When the Bible clearly says that death is the product of sin. Unless you want to take every passage that deals with physical death and make it spiritual death, talk about twisting the Scriptures. Think about that. And how do you explain the soul? Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27, you know, says, God created man in His image. How do you explain that if you want to argue that God made the world through evolution? When did it happen? Like I said, the answer that some have to say is, well, that was a miracle. That was another miracle. That was another interaction of God. Well, we'll deal with that in a few minutes. So he asked the question, how do you explain with Adam? Another one to consider is this. What about Eve? How would you think about that? What does evolution depend upon? It depends upon the male and the female coexisting. And you know, I've never understood that. How from the single organism, all of a sudden you got two organisms, organisms, one a male and one a female. I will profess my ignorance of science from that standpoint. But how can you explain Eve? And even more so than simply explaining Eve, there are some things I want you to think about. You know, think about Genesis chapter 2 verses 21 through 23, which says that God saw that it was not good that man should be alone, and he caused a deep sleep to come on Adam, and Eve was created from his side. Evolution says they coexisted and somehow they evolved together. The Bible says that man was first and then Eve was created. But here's another question I have. If evolution is true and Eve just evolved along with Adam, and Genesis 1 is figurative. That's the day age. We'll deal with that. Well, how do you reconcile passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 13? This is a passage that talks about the role of women, and I know this is politically incorrect, so maybe a theistic evolutionist, if they want to espouse feminism, teach theistic evolution, because you can throw this passage out. It's figurative. At least the creation was, if evolution is true. But it says there, in verse number 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse number 13, or let's start at verse number 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. God's the one that set up the order of submission. How do you deal with that if you teach that man and woman evolve side by side? That's a challenge. There's other things to consider. Theistic evolution, period, is incompatible with the Genesis account. If you know the things that happened on the 6 days of creation, you know, on the first day, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, or actually that was created, I think, even before, but it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. The first day, God created light. But yet the fourth day, the sun and the moon and the stars were created. Our source of light now is the sun, moon, and stars. Now, God was able to do more than that. How do you explain the order if evolution is the way that it happened? The same thing with three, or with day number three, when plants were created. Day number two, the firmament was created, the skies were separated from the waters and so on. Day three, God created plants, but on day four, you had the sun. What do plants need to survive? The sun. So that's different. Day four, also on the day that God created the sun, it says He created fish and He created birds. Evolution teaches that life began in the soup and became a sea, and then at some point that which was created in the sea crawled out onto the land, and eventually it sprouted wings and began to fly. Evolution teaches that birds are descendants of the dinosaurs. But that's contrary to the order that you have in the book of Genesis chapter 1. So, if evolution is true, not only do you have to say that nothing there is literal, but this is the observation that I make. Moses, as he wrote this, he just started throwing things down on paper. He didn't even concern himself with the proper order. It would be incoherent from that standpoint. You're just saying things to say it. And then, of course, there's other things within Genesis chapter 1 that you would question, like where it talks about man being created in God's image. Where did that come from? If man just simply evolved. And, of course, you have the idea of light without the sun. Now, I'm convinced that God can make light without the sun. You know, but evolution doesn't teach that. At least before electricity. So theistic evolution is incompatible with Genesis chapter 1 as the text reads there. Furthermore, when you study the scriptures, you'll find that they often appeal to the physical and immediate creation of both man and woman. And there are many doctrines that are dependent upon this. We've already talked about the idea of the woman being created from the side of man and the issues dealing with submission as God outlines it within scriptures. Both the submission of man and the submission of woman. What about Matthew 19 verses 4 through 6? I want you to, let's put this in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Remember the disciples came to Jesus and they asked Him, is it lawful to marry for or divorce for any reason? And what was the answer that Jesus gave them there? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, he says there, and the way he explains it to them in verse 4 is, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall be shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice he says there, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Dealing with the subject of marriage and a husband and wife being an institution ordained by God, Jesus goes back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 2. He goes back to that. And he reminds them of God created the world. He doesn't talk about it evolving. He uses it as a point of fact, a point of time when you could refer to from which the institution of marriage originated. There is a reason why we say that the law of marriage predates the law of Moses. Jesus emphasizes that here in Matthew chapter 19. If you want to say that Genesis 1 is not literal, you can throw all that out. And all of a sudden you can create your magic ticket that allows you to be the exception, which so many of our own brethren are doing. What about the Sabbath? How often do you read about the Sabbath and the emphasis made there in the giving of the Ten Commandments? What did Moses say there in the first time that it was read there, the Ten Commandments, about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Because in 6 days God created the world, and on the seventh day He rested. Now that's a brief summary of what He said there. But that's the point. And He talked about it being days that He created the world. 6 days. So there's all kinds of doctrinal teachings that it matters your understanding of Genesis chapter 1. That's why it's important. And I'm convinced that when you consider things like this, we can't just say, well, let's just simply agree to disagree. Which is what so many want you to do today. So that's the summary of the of theistic evolution and some problems with that. But of course we're not done. Because another question that is presented is what is described as the day-age theory. And what the day-age theory is an attempt to reconcile Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with evolution. And basically, the premise of the day-age theory, and this has actually been espoused by some of our brethren, it states that the days of Genesis chapter 1 were actually long periods of time. It states that they were ages. Perhaps billions of years, which is what evolution teaches, right? That it took billions and billions of years for this world to evolve. And those who teach the day-age theory teach that each one of those 6 days, they're not a literal day, but rather it is a reference to an age. A period of time. And what they will appeal to is, they'll appeal to some problems that they find in Genesis 1 and 2. Like, they'll say, you know, how could Adam name all the animals in one day? So they'll talk about that. And then they'll take you to 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 8. And they'll say there, you know, that passage says that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Therefore, the term day in Hebrews chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, it can mean 1,000 years. It can mean an age of time. Well, let's talk a little bit about the day-age theory. First of all, even if you were to plug in all the 6 days and you say that each one of them was an age or an era, you still have all the contradiction we talked about a few moments ago that you just can't reconcile them with evolution. So you have plants developing for however many thousands or millions of years, or billions of years, evolving before the sun even enters the picture. as one example. Think about that. That's one of the consequences of that. But let's talk about that word day, because what the argument is made is that a day can actually mean an age of time. The word day that is used throughout Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is the Greek word, not Greek, sorry. It is the Hebrew word yom. And that's what it looks like in the Hebrew. Don't ask me to read the letters. But anyways, that's the Hebrew word yom. It's used, I think about some 2,000 times in the Old Testament. It is used a great deal of time. And they will make the argument that there are times where the word day can mean more than simply a 24-hour period of time, or the 12-hour period, or however long it is from sunrise to sunset, as opposed to night. And they'll make the argument that it can mean more than that. And there are passages where that is true. For example, in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 2, let's just look at a couple of these real, just read them here a minute here. Because I want you to see that it is true. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 20. And one of the things that's interesting about this is in Numbers 13 and in verse number 20, you read in that text, it says, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. The word yom is the word season. Now what I want you to notice is if you were reading this in an English version, you wouldn't catch that it's the same word as the word day, because it makes a distinction. The same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and in verse number 7. 1 Samuel chapter 27 and in verse number 7, you read in that particular verse there, it says, now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months. And the word time there is this Hebrew word yom. But notice, and this is what I find interesting, that the Bible takes the time to make a distinction. You can look at the context and you can see a distinction. So think about that. The overwhelming majority of the time that the word yom is used, it's talking about a 24-hour period. And another example you might give, and this is, the day of the Lord. Sometimes it involves a period of judgment that's more than a 24-hour period. But let's talk a little bit more about this word, because this is really key to understanding this day-age theory and answering it. Whenever the word yom is used in connection with a number, it is always referenced to a specific day. For example, the sixth day. Or in Exodus 20 and verses 8 through 11, where it says, in 6 days God created the world. Whenever that number is attached to the word yom, it's always a 24-hour period. Always. Scholars say there's no exceptions to that. So that's one thing that we've got to consider. Another thing that we consider about dealing with the term day is that whenever you read about the days of creation, it's always in terms of literal days. We read a few moments ago Exodus 31 and verse number 17. And we've noted Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, which deals with remembering the Sabbath day. And every time, it's tied to literal days. The creation is always tied to literal days. And then there's another thought I want you to consider when you go back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, you will notice as an example in verse number 5 there, when it talks about how God created the light and so on. And verse number 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Moses even goes as far as to equating the first day as an evening and a morning. Now, I know they'll make the argument, the theistic evolution, say, how can you have an evening and a morning without the sun? You know, that's the kind of things they'll argue. But remember, God created light. God created the world. Isn't the emphasis, though, that it's a 24-hour period? Isn't that what Moses is trying to say? That's the implication that Moses is leaving with the children of Israel. What's he want them to observe? A week. Have you ever thought about our calendars? You realize that when you look at a calendar, everything on a calendar makes sense from a scientific or a lunar or solar standpoint. Where do we get our day from? The rotation of the earth. And basically the hours and the minutes and the seconds break that down. Where do we get our months from? Typically it has to do with the seasons. Months are actually used to be 30 days. And they were associated with cycles of the moon. Where do we get our years from? The world rotating around the sun. How do we know it's not just 365? It's actually 365 and a quarter days and so many minutes. How do we know that? Because of science. I want you to explain scientifically the week. You can't do it because it's not there. The week is religious. The week was established by God. And it's based on Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Because God rested the seventh day. Think about that. Why do we have weeks? Why does everybody observe weeks? You know, you got all kinds of calendars. You have a Jewish calendar that basically is supposed to trace the dating back to creation anywhere in year 6000 and something. Chinese calendar, I don't know how many years it is, but there's all kinds of calendars. But you never see a calendar that has 8 days on it, do you? A week that's 8 days long, or 6 days. Think about that. Where do we get our week? Genesis chapter 1. The morning and the evening were the first day, and that's repeated for all 6 days. Now here's another question that I would ask before we actually move on to the next point in dealing with this. Let's suppose, you know the day-age theorists that want to say that the days, however long, take a guess. If Moses wanted to say that God created the world in 6 literal days, how would he have written it? Would he have written it differently than the way he did? I'm not sure right now. They cannot honestly say no to that. If Moses wanted to create the world in 6 days, or describe the creation of the world in 6 literal days, not him create it. If he wanted to describe the literal creation in 6 days, he'd have said it the way he said it. And as I understand it, and again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, which is why you don't have examples, but there are other words that could have been used to show it as a length that's much longer than a day. So that's just something to think about as far as the word day. But there's some other things I want you to consider. What about 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8? Beloved, this is what Peter here said. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And of course the argument that is made there is, you know, that passage shows that God doesn't view time like we do. So a day could be 1,000 years. And if a day could be 1,000 years, a day can be 10,000 years. A day can be 1,000,000 years. A day can be 1,000,000,000 years. Because God doesn't reckon time the way we do. Now I will agree with the premise that God does not reckon time the way that we do. That is a true statement. We know that. But what is the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8? It's dealing with scoffers who are mocking the Lord delaying His coming. The fact that God hasn't come back today, when they expect Him to come back in their lifetime, where is the promise of His coming? And He says they willfully forget that God once destroyed the world by flood and so on. And that God speaks it into his existence. But, and then this statement is made here, the 1,000 years is a day, day is 1,000 years. And the point that is made there is, God's patient. Isn't that what he says in verse number 9, the very next verse? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all men everywhere should come to repentance. That's the context of that verse. It's not so much concerned with how God doesn't reckon time the way that we do. And because that verse says that to God 1,000 years is as a day, that means that a day in Genesis chapter 1 has to be, or can be 1,000 years. I think that's taking 2 Peter 3:8 out of context. Think about that. Here's just another thought that came to my mind as I was looking at this. You know, they want to make the argument, well, 1,000 years is as a day. Okay. Let's grant that. God can take 1,000 years and describe it as the work of a day. Can God also take the work of 1,000 years and put it into a literal day? Isn't that what the second part of that verse says? So if you want to accept one part, why can't you just accept the other part? Now, that's kind of what I believe. Is that God did the work of 1,000 years in a day. If you will. And that reconciles Genesis chapter 1. So think about that. Something else. Why does God need more than one day to create what he created in a day? Why did he need more? Are you limiting the power of God in doing that? In the 33rd Psalm, this is what David actually said. He said there, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep store in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. When you read that verse, what that verse tells us there is by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. God spoke and it happened. Why couldn't he do that in a literal day? A literal minute. Think about that. So my question is, why are you even arguing this? If you profess to believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, why are you making an issue out of this? Psalm 45 and verse number 12. The Lord speaking. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretch out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. It's the work of God. He created it. That's what he's saying there. Nothing about an evolutionary process, is it? Why does God need more than one day to create the world? The answer is, he doesn't. Let me tell you right now, if Genesis 1 is not literal, and because it professes to be literal, the way that it reads as if it is literal. We realize there's figurative language in the Bible. You go into the book of Ezekiel and you start reading about these visions, and you go into the book of Daniel and you find all these visions there. You find all kinds of figurative language. But how long does it take you to figure out that it's figurative language? Genesis 1 and 2 reads as if it is literal. So why are we changing it? Why are we making it figurative? There has to be an agenda. You know, I know you've heard me say this before, dealing with all kinds of subjects. You know, I think when people start changing things, I want to know why. When churches start taking the name of Christ off of the building, I want to know what's your reason. What's your motive? Because it's a serious concern. And I ask the same thing. When so-called brethren take what Genesis chapter 1 says about God's creation, and it was understood of that way until about the 1800s. Incidentally, that's when this day-age theory was actually first introduced. And I want you to think about that. What's the motive for advancing this particular doctrine? Is it to make creation less offensive to the evolutionist? I'm convinced that, well, that's what we're dealing with. You have people that they don't want to let go of science. They love science more than they love the Word of God, and they say science can't be wrong. What it teaches about evolution can't be wrong, and it contradicts what the Bible says. So let's accept science and say that the Bible's not true. Isn't that what they're saying? Think about that. There's no reason to teach the day-age theory if you believe the Bible to be the literal Word of God. There's all kinds of things that I can find in the Bible that I don't understand. That doesn't mean they're not true. And I'll say something else right now. This might get me in trouble, but I'm going to say it anyways. There's things in the Bible I don't like. There's things that God says that I don't like. But does that change that it's in there and that it's the truth? No, it doesn't. Let's just accept by faith the Bible for what it says. Because the truth is when this world was created, you weren't there, and neither was I. Why are we trying to reconcile something that contradicts the Bible with the Bible? Why limit the power of God? That's my lesson on theistic evolution. Lesson's yours. It is my hope that we will consider these things and that we will... like I said, I know I'm preaching to those who are in agreement with me, but perhaps these things will help you in your discussions with others. It's important. Because we have brethren that are twisting this Scripture just like they do every other Scripture. For whatever reason. Let's not be caught up in it. If you're not a child of God, then as always, we extend unto you an opportunity to obey the gospel.